Okay, we've studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John, how to have fellowship. 2nd John, who not to have fellowship with. And 3rd John, who to have it with. And in 3rd John, we saw some of the characteristics of maturity. Tonight we start a new book, the book of Hebrews, if you'll turn there, please. In our studies recently, we've been making a lot of references to the book of Hebrews and Matthew, so I figured that that's where we should go. So our next class that opens up will be Matthew. Now we'll start with the book of Hebrews. So if you turn there, please, we'll start with verse 1 this evening. There's been a great controversy in Christendom as to who wrote the book of Hebrews because it doesn't state. But there's no difficulty in discovering the occasion which led to the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews. We learn from the study of this book that it was composed during one of the great persecutions, and the human author, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, as a word of exhortation. And the book of Hebrews then was intended to encourage and inspire the born-again believers to meet the challenge of the enemy with fortitude and heroism. They had, in their time, endured a great conflict of sufferings. They had been held up to public scorn, reproaches, and taunts, and had been heaped different difficulties upon their head. Many of them had been imprisoned. Others had property confiscated. And they were ostracized from society because of their faith. Now, a systematic attempt had been made to establish a Caesar worship on an extensive scale, and so the clash was on between Christianity and Caesar worship, which entailed untold sufferings upon the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in those days, to profess Christ as Savior meant the risk of martyrdom, and the absolute certainty of persecution in the ordinary vocations of life. And under the stranglehold of persecution, the strain upon the loyalties of the members of the early Christian church became well nigh intolerable. And so it's not surprising, as we study the book of Hebrews, to find that large numbers of men and women were tempted to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. The supreme peril of the church under the stress of persecution was the peril of relapse, and the primary objective of this epistle to the Hebrews is to face this peril and stem the tide of desertion. There's hardly a chapter in this epistle which does not contain an appeal or a warning to those whose faith was faltering, and the writer, the human author, continually points out to the suffering of Jesus Christ as an example to be followed, and urges his fellow Christians to be steadfast, that they too may be perfected through suffering. Now, we find out in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that even Jesus Christ himself had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And so his followers must be stern scholars in the same stern school. Suffering is always hard. Suffering is always cruel, but out of its soil, as it were, there springs up the harvest of righteousness. Now, as far as our introduction is concerned, God the Holy Spirit is the author of this epistle, even though they can't pinpoint who wrote it. 1 Timothy 3:16 states it, and 1 Timothy 3:17 states it, and 2 Peter 1:21. Those three passages state God the Holy Spirit is the author of every epistle. God the Holy Spirit uses human authors, known or unknown. God uses individuals and their own vocabularies. The writer of this epistle is entirely different than, for example, Isaiah. Jeremiah is entirely different. Paul is different than John. Peter is different than Timothy. The principle is this. The people miss it. If you don't know who wrote this epistle, and you don't, then the principle is it's not the man, it's the message. And this would be the emphasis on the message. Now, at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple was still standing, and the abuses of the temple had reached maximum. They were crucifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, afresh, Hebrews 6:6. And Jewish believers who had accepted Christ as Savior were going back to the old rituals and were still offering animal sacrifices when Christ had already come. The book of Hebrews, to the best of our knowledge, was probably written shortly after the death of Paul. The recipients of the book were Jews living in Jerusalem just prior to the fifth cycle of discipline. There are several warnings to unbelievers in this passage because this was the last evangelical effort before the Jews went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, which was dispersion. You can note in the book of Hebrews two specific warnings to the unbelievers, and they're found in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 10. Warnings are always this principle: grace before judgment. You know, people don't have to warn you. They can just let you go. But God is gracious, and He warned you of impending judgment. So grace always precedes judgment. Hebrews 6, one of the supposed difficulties with so-called scholars is the principle that they start with a false premise and they end up with a false conclusion. Hebrews 6 is not for unbelievers, but for negative Christians. It's not talking about salvation. They're already saved. Same with the book of James. But when you get that mixed up, then you get mixed up on salvation. If you have an old Scofield edition, hold on to it. They're rare, and they're good. But the section on Hebrews 6 is erroneous. The notes are erroneous. The new Scofield edition picked out a few explanations and ends up with the wrong one. They give you four things to choose from. It could be this, it could be that, it could be that, that, and then they pick the wrong one. There are two problems in the book of Hebrews. One, apostasy among the saved Jews who are carried away by religion and ritualism. And then secondly, the second problem is that the problem of a large number of Jews in Jerusalem who are unsaved. In fact, in 70 A.D., when the Roman legions came into Jerusalem, there will be 2 million unsaved Jews in the city when the Romans arrive. And then 3 months later, 97,000 will survive, and after 3 months of siege and battle, out of 97,000 who survived, most of them wind up in slavery. Now, that's a historical fact. Every unbeliever in Jerusalem was either horribly killed or went into slavery. 2.5 years after the writing of this epistle, this happened. So again, you have this epistle then is grace before judgment, warning them of the impending danger of the Romans coming in and besieging the city, and them either being killed or imprisoned. So this is a strong message to the unbeliever, and it also warns the believers of apostasy. Now, there are 7 purposes for this book, and I'll outline them for you, then we'll get started. One of the purposes of this book is to warn unbelievers regarding the fifth cycle of discipline, to evangelize those in Jerusalem, simply because rejection of Christ means not only eternal condemnation, but rejection of Christ at this time means the most awful death in the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. All born-again believers in Jerusalem got out before the siege began. You have a principle like that in Matthew. When the Lord comes back, He tells them to flee to the mountains. And those who listen do. Those who don't are annihilated. So all born-again believers in Jerusalem got out before the siege began. By the time the Romans arrived under Vespasian, there wasn't a saved Jew left in Jerusalem. From June to August of 70 AD, 2 million people were bottled up in the city. But no saved Jews were there. And that's the grace of God. They got out. Most of them died horribly from starvation and privation. And the story of the granaries which have sustained them for 10 years is depicted. Now, factions in the city fight at the granaries, and people setting fire to them all burned down in the first week of the siege. And people began to eat animals in the streets. They ate leather, and they were hoarding food. Pardon the expression, they ate children in the siege of Jerusalem. I refer you to Josephus, the historian, for an authentic witness to that situation. But Jewish believers escaped this catastrophe because of Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24, which is a detailed instruction of how to get out of the city, how, when, and where. I refer you to that passage, Luke 21, verse 20 through 24. And that, again, is grace before judgment. That's instructions to leave. The second purpose of the book of Hebrews is to warn believers about apostasy, about legalism, about religionism, which characterized the last days from 67 to 70 A.D., while they're in the fourth cycle of discipline. The third purpose of the book of Hebrews is involving the angelic conflict. You see, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, going unbeknownst to a lot of people, in verse 4 you have angels mentioned, in verse 5 you have angels mentioned, in verse 6 you have angels mentioned, in verse 13 you have angels mentioned, in verse 14 you have angels mentioned, and in the second chapter, in verse 2 and verse 5, you have angels mentioned. Now, there are 8 mentions of angels in the first 2 chapters. So the third purpose of the book of Hebrews is to aware you of the angelic conflict and its relationship to man. One of the great subjects in the first 2 chapters of Hebrews is the unseen angelic conflict. And it brings out the principle, why suffering, why sin, why man, and why are we here? Now, that's 4 questions that the first 2 chapters will answer. Many people have asked, why suffering, and why sin, why man, and why are we here? Now, those 4 questions will all be answered if you correlate the unseen conflict with those questions. Purpose number 4 is really natural, because purpose number 4 is to reveal the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certain facts of Christ's glory are emphasized in this book, with the obvious purpose of leading the believer to maturity and occupation with the person of Christ. The 5th purpose of the book of Hebrews, and one I think that's important, is because of the fact you need the book of Hebrews to grow, to head towards maturity. If you can fathom the book of Hebrews, I would have to say that you are mature or heading towards there, because very few people do. So the 5th purpose of Hebrews is to stimulate growth and eventually maturity. This book should be taught regularly. In this book, the doctrine is pertinent to the maturity of the believer. Maturity depends upon grace reception. Maturity means the real you, the soul functioning properly under maturity. In other words, it would look like this if this was you or I. Self-consciousness means you're aware of things around you. This means you're aware of Jesus Christ and not self. Mentality means thinking the divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. Volition making decisions for the will of God, not self-will. You know, I'll do it myself, Mother. Emotions would be appreciating the grace of God and not certain stimuli in the world. Conscience, where your norms and standards, you have divine norms and standards rather than human norms and standards. And then the old sin nature is frustrated by grace, and so is sin and human good and the lust pattern. So purpose point five here is the stimulation of growth and maturity. And certain doctrines in Hebrew are absolutely necessary for maturity. You can't reach maturity without this particular portion or these concepts of categories. Purpose number six, to orient believers to the grace of God, thus preventing the confusion of law and grace. It's a good book to follow Galatians with. One reason why the Jews, the believers in Jerusalem, were stymied was because they confused law and grace, and legalism always hinders grace, and you grow in grace, you never grow in legalism. I don't know if you noticed that or not. And then seven, the purpose for Hebrews is to communicate the important doctrine of Christ's priesthood, and then the very important one, the priesthood of every believer. Not too many people are aware of the fact that every believer is a priest. They think that's just one segment of religion. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are all priests, which means that we represent ourselves before the Lord. If you understand then the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and you understand the universal priesthood of believer, you are moving towards maturity, and you are becoming self-sustaining. It is the objective for the plan of God for every born-again believer to be spiritually self-sustaining. And in the day of apostasy like then, very few believers are spiritually self-sustaining because the Word of God is de-emphasized. De-emphasized. So the book was written to prove that a certain proposition is true. The writer states the proposition in the following words. He, Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 8:6. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7:22. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days cometh the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish a second. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. The proposition, therefore, that the New Testament in the blood of Jesus Christ is superior to and supplants the first testament of animals' blood. In other words, he replaced it. Well, there's another facet that you should know. There are seven principles of eternal security in this book. You know, people are confused about eternal security. But they're confused when they read Hebrews 6, Hebrews 2, and Hebrews 10. But I want to give you seven passages found in the book of Hebrews for eternal security. One is Hebrews 6:19. One is Hebrews 7:25. One is Hebrews 9:12. It was Hebrews 10:14, 9:14, 13:5, 7:21, 7:22, 7:22, 7:21, 13:5, 9:14, 10:14, 9:12, 7:25, 6:19. Eight verses on eternal security. There are seven eternals in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5:9, eternal salvation. Hebrews 6:2, eternal judgment. Hebrews 9:12, eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:14, eternal spirit. Hebrews 9:15, eternal inheritance. Hebrews 13:20, eternal covenant. Hebrews 7:28, eternal perfection. There are seven things in this book that tell you why Christianity is better than anything in the whole world. 12 of them. We know 12 reasons why the book of Hebrews says that Christianity is better than anything in the world. Well, Hebrews 1:4, it says that we as Christians are better than angels. Hebrews 6:9 says we have the better things. Hebrews 7:7, it says the less is blessed of the better. Hebrews 7:19 says we have a better hope. 7:22, a better testament. 8:6, a better covenant based on better promises. Hebrews 9:23 says we have a better sacrifice. Hebrews 10:34, a better and an enduring substance. Hebrews 11:16, a better thing. 11:35, a better resurrection. 11:40, provided some better thing. 12:24, speaketh better things than that of Abel. A million different encouragements in the book of Hebrew because of the background. All right. In verse 1 and a half, verses 1 and 2a, we have Christ revealed, almost like the book of Revelation. This is a tremendous way to start an epistle. It's almost like the book of Revelation. A revelation concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 and 2a. Now, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the first word in the Greek text is not God. It's interesting because Genesis begins with the word God, in the beginning God. But in Genesis, it doesn't say in the beginning God. In Genesis, in the Hebrew, it starts with the word God in the beginning. Now, it's crazy because English translations, again, I told you, are not inspired. Now, here you have the word God first and doesn't come first. It says this, at sundry times and divers manners, God revealed himself. The emphasis is on, naturally, God revealing himself in different times and different ways. Now you should know something right before we start. This is talking about when it says, in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, immediately, you're talking about the Old Testament. So now you know that God is fair and he revealed himself in the Old Testament so that people could accept Christ as Savior in many, many times, sundry times, in divers manners, many different ways in the Old Testament. So he is fair to them in the Old Testament just like he is fair to us. Now, the manifestation of Christ may have been different than he was to us, but it's still the manifestation of Christ, period. And then it says, the God. There's a definite article in front of the word anyway. And it looks like this. Ho, theos. Now, the word God can refer to anyone of the Godhead. It can refer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, when you have the definite article in front of the God, when it stands alone without any identifying characteristics, it would indicate the Son. But when it has the God, then it's talking about the Father, and with emphasis on the Father doing the planning. And when we say Father, and we say planning, then we mean that He's He has emphasis on you. Father is relationship, and planning means that he has a plan for you. So this means that the God, or God the Father, is the author of the divine plan. And before we were born, he had a plan in mind for you. Now, if you never thought that anyone ever cared about you, well, I want to give you some passages where you'll no longer be able to say that. You know, no one loves me. I'm going out in the yard and eat worms. Hold my breath and turn blue because no one cares if I live or die and the whole business. Well, I want to give you three verses that'll erase that from your mind forever. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's talking about God the Father. So God the Father cares about you enough in that he sent his Son to the cross to die for you. He had you in mind. So he does care. And then in John chapter 16, verse 9, God the Holy Spirit cares about you so much that while you were an unbeliever, he convicted you and convinced you of unbelief in Christ. If that's not caring, I don't know what is, because he could have not done that and you'd been dead for the rest of your life. But he cared enough for you that he made it clear to you that Christ is the only Savior of the world. And then John 10:17, God the Son cares because he laid down his life specifically for you. So there's the Trinity who does care, and you can no longer say, no one loves me, and so on. You realize that long before you were born, get this, God thought about you. Long before you were born. Now, that's caring. You don't even care about people who are born now. Now, here's something else. He not only thought about you, but his omniscience knew you would commit so many sins. You say, oh, not me. And yet he poured out all your sins on Christ and judged them. And then the Lord knew before you were born whether or not you would be interested in the Word of God or not. And I could really come up with that in eternity past and say, no, they won't be. And be almost correct 99% of the time. He also thought about all your human good. How about that? And he thought about the big bonfire that all your human good would make at the end of the rapture. And he called it hay, wood, and stubble. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15. He also thought about all the problems you would have. He also thought about every suffering you would have. And he made provision for your problems and your sufferings before you were born under his divine assets called grace. He made sure that every solution would be encompassed in his plan. So when you come across a phrase like the Father, it indicates his fantastic love for you, knowing exactly what you are like. You know what I just did? A commentary on Hosea. Did you follow me? No, I lost you. The Father. The God. How many people would love you if they knew what you were really like? Don't duck. We can feel what we're really like, either by saying something or saying nothing. That's what we call poise. And that's when you're around those that you dislike. It's natural for us to cover defects if we have them. Cosmetics do that. So when you don't want someone to see what you're like inside, you put your best foot or face forward. But God saw the worst side of you years ago. And he still loves you. Can you believe that? And your soul is always exposed to God. And you can't cover it up. You can put lipstick on and eyeshadow and blush and gush and all that jazz. And you can't cover up your soul, omniscience, naked and open to Him. This word, hotheos, where his family is worse than an infidel. The God means He loves you, seeing the worst that is in you. The God means there's a purpose for you and a good purpose. The God means you have a relationship with God, eternal, gracious, and never severed. The God takes the responsibility off of you and puts it right back on Him, the Father. Father is responsible. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers. So we just had one word, hotheos. Then we have the word who. Who is a relative pronoun, which again refers to the Father. And then we have three adverbs, which describe God the Father. And these three adverbs are related to the verb, and the verb is spake. The God spake. That's Old Testament revelation. And He spake of Himself, He spake of His plan, and He spake of His Son. The first adverb that we have is at sundry times. Now, you have been neglected because when I grew up, they used to have sundry stores. And maybe one of the two of you here to remember them. They call them, I forgot what they call them now, discount stores or something. They used to call them sundry stores. It's an old English word, sundry stores, meaning they carry sundrious items, a lot of different items, you know. The word sundry times is like this, P-O-L-U-M-E-R-O-S. And it means many different portions. And this is referring to many different portions of the Old Testament scriptures. When this was written, the New Testament was not yet assembled. That wouldn't happen and be completed till 96 AD. This passage is 67 AD, 30 years prior. Fix your mind on where this is. It won't be till 30 years after this that the book of Revelation will be completed. Principle is this. In many different portions of the Old Testament scripture, Jesus Christ is clearly revealed. Now, that's to head you off of the pass in case you hear some seminarian speaking and say that Jesus Christ is not found in the Old Testament. Well, the word Jesus Christ isn't because it's a Greek word. But the Hebrew is found in the Old Testament for Jesus Christ. It's called Messiah. And Joshua. You know, the word Moses isn't found in the Old Testament. The word Moses is an English word. You can't find the word Moses in the Old Testament. You have it in English. But you look at the Hebrew, and that's not Moses. Not even close. They think they're kidding. They say Jesus isn't mentioned. Jesus is Moses. Here's what Moses is. Moisha. That was the name of one of the greatest generals Israel had, Moshe Dayan. He's the one that killed all the communists, the one patch over his eye. That was his name. His first name was Moses. Seminarians play games with themselves because they don't study. But the principle is that in many different portions of the Old Testament scripture, Jesus Christ is clearly revealed. God the Father reveals Jesus Christ. God the Father presents His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this adverb is that Jesus Christ is clearly revealed in the Old Testament just as clearly as He is in the New Testament because God is fair. One of the things we learn about the book of Hebrews is how many different ways the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus is a Greek word, and Christ is a Greek word. They are not English words. You will never, ever get that into your mind as long as you live. You've been brain dirtied, not washed. That means clean. Brain dirtied. And we say Jesus, we say Christ, but that's not an English word. That's a transliteration. Jesus is Joshua. Yoshia means Savior. And Christ is Messiah. It's pronounced Yeshua HaMashiach. That's how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. Next time you talk to a Jew, hit him with that. Some people may say they have never seen the words Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Don't let them throw you. Well, the reason why is because it's Greek and the Old Testament just happens to be Hebrew. Sometimes Jesus Christ is revealed as Jehovah, the word Lord. Sometimes he's revealed as Elohim, which is the word God. Sometimes as Jehovah Nisi, which is the Lord our banner. Sometimes he's revealed as the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he's revealed as a man who wrestled with Jacob and Jacob lost and ended up a cripple and limp for the rest of his life. Did you know that? Sometimes he's revealed as the seed of the woman. Sometimes as the Levitical offerings. Sometimes as special feasts like the Passover. Sometimes as articles of furniture in the tabernacle. A candlestick. Table of showbread. The altar of incense. The mercy seat. Sometimes he's revealed as priestly garments. Sometimes as direct prophetical passages like Isaiah 53. Sometimes he's called El Shaddai, the one who nourishes you. Sometimes he's referred to as El Elyon, El Olam, Jehovah Sabaoth. All those words are titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't find the words Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but you can find Yeshua HaMashiach, which is the Hebrew for Jesus Christ. When the Old Testament was written, the Koine Greek of the New Testament was not in existence as yet. So this word here, sundry, polymeros, means many portions of Scripture. And you can refer to a couple of them, like Genesis 3:15, Leviticus 1, Leviticus 6, Isaiah 53. Now the next word is sundry times. The next word is P-O-L-O-S, which means many portions. Here it is, meros, polos, many portions. Now, the second adverb is divers manners. Now, we don't use those words anymore. That's King James, and that's just about dead. Now, this is an interesting word. Divers manners. Pole, low, true, os. That's divers manners. Polos, P-O-L-U-S, means many. Tropos. Manner or fashion. We could translate it different ways or many ways. Now, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it's written, and the usage of the word at the time gives us its definition. The usage of the word at the time gives us its accurate definition, not 20th century, the way in which it was used. The way in which this word was used was for the spots on a leopard. That's the way it was used. And I don't know if you studied the picture. I got interested in this and looked. And on the spots on a leopard, and I want you to take a good look. This is a spot, and that's a spot, and this is a spot. These are all different shapes. But I want to tell you something. One spot is not one spot. If you look closely, you'll find they're made up of a lot of little spots within a spot. So this word actually means that this spot is made up of many spots, And there are different size spots inside of spots. So there are many and they're varied. And even one spot on a leopard is made up of many spots. Different ways means anthropomorphism, like the hand of God. A man with Jacob, an angel of Jehovah, tabernacle, sacrifices, holy days, priesthood. So as many spots as there are in a leopard, so in so many different ways as Jesus Christ revealed in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God did not speak once for all, but in separate revelations, each which set forth only a part of his will, progressive. One writer was given one thing, another writer was given another, and then another, an element of truth, progressive revelation. Third adverb, in time past, P-A-L-A-I, and that means old in point of time, referring to Old Testament. And this is a reference to the formation of the Old Testament canon. So God here in verse 1 is the same God of the Old Testament and New Testament alike. So literally this verse reads this way. The God, reference to the Father, who, personal pronoun, in many different portions, Scripture, in many different ways, in time past, Old Testament, and now we have the verb spake. Aorist active participle. Spake is the word la. Originally, it was used for the chattering of birds. Then, as language grew, it became the highest form of speech. And this word means that God communicates to us. He is the one who broke the silence. That's grace. We didn't start speaking to God. He started speaking to us. And he uses our language. He reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to babies. And common people heard him gladly. And the action of the aorist participle precedes the main verb. And the main verb is in verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken. Spoken is New Testament. And spake is Old Testament. So you have spake and spoke. And that means he's faithful to reveal himself in the Old Testament. He's faithful to reveal himself in the New Testament. And literally, it is having spoken. So not only is God in verse 1 connected with the Old and the New Testament, but so is the word spake and spoken, the same connection. And it's literally God having spoken Old Testament, spake New Testament. That would be a clear description of this verse. And then verse 1 says, unto the fathers, these are the Jews of the Old Testament, written to Jews in Jerusalem, before the fifth cycle of discipline, before 70 AD, grace before judgment, Jews of the previous age, fathers is dative of advantage, and then by the prophets, instrumentality by means of the prophets. And the prophet is a word that doesn't mean to prophesy per se, but it means to foretell and forthtell. In other words, they talk about their own age and the things that were pertinent to their age and also told about the future. This means then that every writer of the Old Testament was a prophet, either by gift or office or prophecy or both, like Moses. There were three types of prophets who wrote in the Old Testament. First of all, we have the unique prophets. Moses wrote the Torah, the law, first five books. Secondly, we have a Hebrew word, Navi'im, which are prophets that have the gift and the office, like Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And then we have the third, which is the gift of prophecy, and that's the Ketuvim. And that's like David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles, and so forth. So you have unique prophets. Then you have the prophets with the gift and the office, Navim. Then you have the gift of prophecy, Kesuvim, David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Archbishop Trent, who is pretty much an expert on the Koine Greek language, made a statement that should be repeated. The prophet, he said, is the outspeaker, he who spake out the counsel of God with clearness, energy, authority, which sprang from the consciousness of speaking in God's name, and having received a direct message from him to deliver, thus the prophets were the mouthpieces of God, unquote. Pretty good statement. John the Baptist said something along this order. He said, I am a voice of one who is crying out in the wilderness. John didn't use a definite article before the word voice. He was merely one of among many voices which God used in the Old Testament. But note, the one crying out, giving out the message was God. John was his articulate voice, a mere instrument in his hands. You can't see a voice. You can only hear a voice when it's audible, clear, and understandable. And the word prophets is prophetes, and it means to send forth. Verse 2 now, in this verse, Christ is revealed in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And God is faithful in revealing Christ in all dispensations. So in verse 1, we have Christ revealed in the Old Testament. Now in verse 2, he's revealed in the New Testament. Hath in these last days. Now this is a reference to the New Testament canon. Literally it says, in the last of these days. It's an idiom. And that is the remainder of history. So the New Testament then is the closing out of God's revelation for the remainder of history. For the rest of history, God reveals himself through his Son. Up until Jesus Christ was revealed, he revealed himself many different ways in many different times. Now that Jesus Christ is revealed, and from that point on till the end of human history, he will only be revealed in Jesus Christ. Now think about it for a minute. That knocks out all the visions, the dreams, the trances, and the hallucinations. So then this means this. Jesus Christ, then, is the focal point of history. The New Testament is the declaration of the historical Christ. The Old Testament was the prophetical Christ, not come in the flesh yet, but promised. So the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation for the church age and the tribulation and the millennium. The word last is a word that means the outermost extreme, last in time or in place. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews has been speaking of the time in which God spoke through the prophets. And he says now, at the very termination of the times in which he's speaking to men, he speaks not through prophets, but through his own Son. The definite article appearing before the prophets sets these individuals off by themselves as a class. The fact that the article is absent from before the word Son emphasizes the character. It speaks of the Son's relationship of the Messiah to God the Father, and it speaks of the distinction that exists between the prophets as God's creatures used as instruments in his hands, and as the Son, whom by nature is deity. The Son belongs to a different category. God spoke through one who is in character a Son. The revelation God gave in his Son consisted not merely in what was said, as in the case of the prophets, but in what the Son was, not merely in what He, the Son, said. In other words, it was not primarily nor finally a revelation given through words, but through a unique personality. Prophets were men only. And so it was what the prophet said. But Christ was God and man and unique. And so it was the living word, see, and the written word. It was a revelation made by one who in all that he is and all that he does and says reveals the Father's character. He is the Logos, the total concept of deity. He is deity told out. He is the Word of God, not in the sense of a spoken or a written word, but in the sense of a person who in himself expresses all that God the Father is. In other words, the living word spoke the written word. He said on one occasion, quote, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. And then in John 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos." And the word Logos was in fellowship with God the Father. And the word Logos was, as to his natural deity, deity, John 1:1. This is the person in whom God gave his final revelation to the human race. The first class of individuals he selected among the founders of the First Testament are the prophets. He has now shown that the founder of the New Testament is superior to the prophets in the fact that the latter were merely created beings used as instruments of God, whereas the former is the Son, God the Son, thus very God of very God. But not only is the Son superior in his being, but the mode of revelation of revealing God's word to the human race was superior in this case. When the prophets spoke, it was merely as mouthpieces. When the Son spoke, it was God himself who spoke. So Hebrews begins very slowly and graciously to unveil the superiorities of the Son of God. Verse 2, spoken. Aorist, active, indicative. This is the main verb, and the word is laleo. And then you have unto us. This is dative of advantage. God has spoken unto us. It is for our advantage. The Word of God is to our advantage. It is to our advantage, then, to learn the Word of God. And then verse 2 says, by His Son. No definite article. And the Koine Greek language is interesting because in the English, when we put a definite article in, it emphasizes the character. But just the opposite is true in the Koine Greek. No definite article, emphasis on the character. The word by is the preposition dia, by means of his Son, or in the sphere of his Son. Again, emphasis, absence of the definite article. So it is the person who is revealed, and we have the emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe. So what are the contrasts that we have so far? One, the Old Testaments were through the prophets and God spoke. Two, New Testaments through the Son and God spoke and speaks. Three, the Old Testament prophets, there were many voices. Four, the New Testament, the Son, has one voice. Now, right at this point, we began a dissertation on the glories of Jesus Christ. And they're very interesting, the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2b, we have the central theme of this particular book. And we have the person, and we have the work of the incarnate Christ. And that brings into the principle of communion. Whenever you're talking about the person and the work of Christ, you're talking about communion. In this particular section, in a verse and a half, we have seven glories of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 2b through verse 3. Verse 2, His Son. The word His is in italics and it's not in the original. Actually, the Greek says a son. People get upset when you say a son. But you remember, this is Greek, not English. A son in the Greek is stronger than the son. The absence of the definite article again emphasizes the person. So literally says, after these days have spoken unto us by a son. Whom? Relative pronoun referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the subject and the object of divine revelation. He, pronoun for God the Father, author of the plan, hath appointed, aorist active indicative. This indicates that in the design and plan of God, everything centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aorist tense refers to hath appointed, to the plan in eternity past. This is a timeless aorist. Before there were any angels or mankind, this is the doctrine of divine decrees or the conference that was held by the Trinity. The Father then, as it were, appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, as your Savior. This makes Jesus Christ also in the Trinity. And actually, this appointment was Savior. In order to become Savior, he had to become man. But the aorist tense is in eternity past. The active voice says that God the Father appointed him. The indicative mood is a declarative, which brings in the reality of Jesus Christ's appointment by God the Father in eternity past. The term Son is so defined by seven perfections as to cut off from other sons from being compared to him. Of these seven attributes that are coming up, five refer to our Lord's original and inherent glories, and two, to take up his merits as a man, or since his incarnation, which would be the hypostatic union. The superiority of our dispensation turns upon the greatness of the person sent and the greatness of that person's work. Christ is not only the teacher, but he is actually the substance of the truth. Prophets and their messages might have changed, but the Lord's words and the Lord's work are essential to the gospel, and to him we are to listen, as the Father said in Matthew 17. Now, God appointed him heir of all things before creation came into being. That's one of the glories. Another one is, by whom also he made the world. He's the creator of all things. That's another one. Number three, who being the offshining of his glory, that's the eternal Godhead. Four, the impression of his essence. The Godhead is one of essence. And then five, four, upholding all things by the word of his power. He's a preserver of creation. We'll go through these again. And then six, when he had by himself effected the cleansing away of our sins, he became the Savior of the world. And then seven, having become so much higher than the angels, as he's possessed by inheritance a more distinguished name than they, he's higher than the angels in his humanity. So there are five deity attributes and two humanity attributes in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes him the God-man. And there's three stages that are seen here. The Son in his eternal glory, his humiliation of himself as man, and then his elevation as the God-man to the highest place in eternity. So you have five glories of Jesus Christ, which depicted him as God. Then you have two glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that depicts him as man, which makes him the God-man. And these three stages are seen: the Son in his eternal glory, then the Son in his humiliation as man, then his elevation as the God-man to the highest place in heaven. Now, next week, we'll start at verse 2b, the first glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2b is that he is the heir of all things. Of all things is a descriptive genitive, which means all types of things. And these things here are regenerate individuals. He is heir of all born-again people. All Old Testament, all church, all tribulation, all millennial believers, all of them. And we are joint heirs with him. And one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews is to explain our heirship. to define it in terms of our priesthood, to make it clear that you are a royal believer priest. Believer priest means full-time Christian service. And this means that we have been raised, as it were, to the dignity of heirs of God. And this is accomplished by what he did on the cross, grace. So when you consider that people call certain functions layman's conferences, you're lowering your standards. Your area of full-time Christian service may be at home, but it's still full-time. And the doctrine of heirship is important. Basically, it means this. Your life is important because Jesus Christ is